There's probably nothing more discouraging in this life than to have somebody that you thought had your back, and you find out they did have your back, but not in the way you wanted them to. They had your back to drive a knife into it. There's probably nothing more disheartening and discouraging to find out that somebody you thought was your friend and supporter has turned against you and is now your enemy. That's why that plot development forms such an integral part of so many of the stories that we engage ourselves in. How many movies and books and novels are based on this concept of betrayal? That somebody throughout the entire story that you think is a friend turns out at the end to be an enemy. Well, our God is a master storyteller. Not that what we're reading here is fictional, because this is real life. This actually happened. And all of the betrayal and discouragement that you might feel from having been betrayed, Christ went through the same, even though he knew it was coming. And it presents a wonderful opportunity not only to see how the Lord Jesus worked throughout the details of history as he offered himself on that cross, but also how he responded to the betrayer, to the one that drove that knife in his back, as we say. We're in Matthew chapter 26, and we're looking today at mercy presented, mercy rejected. We're on Thursday, which we're going to get here to in just a moment. Well, I suppose I can just go ahead and say that, huh? Now it says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, which puts us on Thursday. We've looked at the events of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry before he was crucified. We have the triumphal entry on Sunday. Monday, he goes in and cleanses the temple and begins teaching and refuting the Pharisees and the priests. Tuesday, he's back in the temple teaching. Wednesday, he is also back in the city teaching and refuting the questions that were coming at him, but then also goes out to the Mount of Olives and gives the Olivet Discourse that we looked at in chapter 24-25. Wednesday evening is when the chief priests gather together and begin seriously plotting how they can destroy this thorn in their side. But they want to do it before the feast. So they're running out of time. And at some point during those few days, Judas Iscariot determined and decided that he was going to help in that plan. He goes to the chief priests, and he is paid 30 pieces of silver to ensure that he helps to deliver Jesus over to the authorities in a way that is unpublic, in a way that is private, but also in a way that is intimately betraying. We have been told that that's going to happen. As Matthew has unfolded this narrative in front of us, and just for future reference and for past reference, if I ever refer to this as a story, I don't ever intend it to convey that idea that it's false, that it's just made up. We don't have any inklings through our gospel writers that these things were made up by the early church just in order to inspire people. This is real happenings. This is settled history. These things did occur because God is working, but God is telling the story of salvation through human history, which is why I love history so much. And we have it in the inspired word as we read the accounts of Christ and the apostles and faithful people all throughout the Old Testament. And I love studying, too, church history, how God has worked through the lives of men and women to bring us where we are. Putting those threads together is always interesting. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, so as we said, this is Thursday. Passover begins Thursday evening when the sun goes down. Of course, when the sun goes down, it becomes Friday. They handle time just a little bit differently than we do. But you can use that word day to speak of several different periods of time. It can talk about the daylight hours, purely from sunrise to sunset. It can talk about the whole 24-hour period of Friday or Saturday. It can speak about a period of time that encompasses many days or weeks. And so you have to determine what's going on there. So when he says the first day of unleavened bread, you are talking about a very specific time period. It's the first day. It's the day that the Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed, which happened between 3 and 5 o'clock in the evening. Now, the Passover was one of the three Jewish feasts that required every man in Israel to present himself at Jerusalem. The men were required, but typically you would find in the Old Testament, it even speaks of the whole family coming with him, because it talks about the man buying whatever his family wants, and you would celebrate. This was a feast. I mean, the times of the year that we feast, we think of Thanksgiving, when you've got the whole table laid out with goodies and turkey and ham and pumpkin pie and pumpkin rolls and whatever else you can make that's good out of pumpkin. We load ourselves up, and that kind of feasting, we typically feel guilty afterwards because we have to loosen our belts a little bit and say, well, you know, next year I'm going to strive to hit that treadmill more often. But feasting is not a sinful thing. Well, I mean, maybe if you're feasting every day, it might be a problem. But you know what? Feasts are ordained by God as times of celebration. The Passover was one of them. The Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote in the later part of the first century, he was a very young man when the events of the Gospels unfolded, and he served in the Jewish army when the Romans came in and conquered Judea in 66 to 70 AD. So he writes to us about the destruction of Jerusalem. But he tells us that in the space of 2 hours, the sacrificial lamb had to be slaughtered between 3 and 5 p.m. So in the space of 2 hours in Jerusalem, 250,000 paschal lambs were sacrificed. That's a lot of leg of lamb being prepared. 250,000 lambs. The Old Testament gives some guidelines on the number of people that can use a single lamb in order to celebrate their Passover, and it was anywhere between 10 and 20 people. And so 10 people, if you had fewer than 10 people, you would go to your neighbor's house and you would share their lamb. But you tried to keep the number between 10 and 20 because God wanted to make sure everybody had enough and that people weren't getting left out. So that puts you, if all of these people gathered together in Jerusalem, 250,000 lambs and anywhere from 10 to 20 people eating one of those lambs, you have a population in Jerusalem of anywhere from 2.5 million to 5 million people gathered in that little piece of prime real estate. It was a crowded place. So it's no wonder that the disciples come to Jesus on that first day and ask him this question. The disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where do you want that we might prepare for you to eat the Passover?" They're thinking ahead here. I mean, most of us would probably say, well, you would probably have prepared this ahead of time, not the day of. But this was pretty typical. We plan things out quite a bit farther in advance than a lot of people do. Just go to a church service somewhere that's not in America where people aren't wearing wristwatches, and guess what time they start? Whenever everybody gets there, right? So we tend to be a little tighter on our time constraints, want to be more efficient with our use of the clock than a lot of the world is. So they come together. "Master, where do you want us to prepare the Passover for you to eat?" The other gospel accounts, Mark, Luke, and John, give us a little bit more detail. Matthew almost is not focusing upon the details of the preparation because he wants to get to the point of the preparation. But the other gospels do fill us in a little bit of detail, and they tell us that it's not all of those 12 disciples that are preparing this, it's Peter and John. And so representative of the group, Peter and John are telling Jesus, or asking Jesus, "Where do you want us to prepare this meal?" Jesus is functioning sort of as the head of household here. He's the one that's going to be hosting the meal, making sure it's all ready. And so he is delegating some of that responsibility to Peter and John to go get the lamb, to get all the food necessary, and to make sure that everything is set up. And so he gives them some instruction there in verse 18. He said, "Go into the city to," and this is very specific, it's kind of fun, "go to that certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I will do the Passover with you and with my disciples.'" Jesus, here in Matthew, he uses a very specific term that lets us know Jesus has a specific person in mind. He's not randomly selecting anybody in the city and telling his disciples to just go in the city and find somebody. Anybody. Any place will do. Once again, the other Gospels give us a little more detail because they tell us that Jesus tells Peter and John, go into the city, you're going to find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him home. And when you get home, talk to the master of the house and say to the master of the house, my time is near. I'm going to eat the Passover with you. So we don't know whether or not Jesus had prepared this ahead of time with the master of the house. It very well could have been. But certainly the fact that Jesus can tell his two disciples, you're going to walk 2 miles into Jerusalem and you're going to find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. I mean, doesn't that let you know that God is in control of the events of this life? How can he determine that I'm going to be at the well at the right moment to catch that guy filling up his pitcher of water? How does he know I'm going to see that guy? Because he knows. Because he's the God that can declare the end from the beginning. He's sovereign. And so Jesus, being the Son of God, did not give up any of his divinity in becoming man. He remained 100% divine while taking on humanity. We know that he was completely dependent upon his Father, and he only exercised those divine traits in accordance with his Father's will. And so we do have times where Jesus says, I don't know this. That's because his Father didn't want him to use that knowledge at that moment. But we see certain instances like this where he says, you're going to go into the city, you're going to see a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. That's the right guy. Well, we would say, you know, if Jesus told me to go into town and go to Beck's and find a guy that's filling up his cup of pop at the fountain and follow him home, how do I know I'm getting the right guy? Because you know what? A lot of guys fill up their cup of pop at Beck's or McDonald's, right? You're likely, very, very likely to run into my son if you go to McDonald's. He will be filling up a cup of pop there, okay? He makes free use of his access, don't you? Not that he's stealing it. This is coming out very badly for him. So he's not stealing it. He pays for it. But he's there, so he drinks it. But Jesus is letting us know he's in control of this whole situation. He's absolutely in control. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover. It's a statement that seems almost terse. It's very, very condensed. It's short. Matthew doesn't focus on any of the elaborate details. If you look at the picture in the background there, look at the picture in the background and you can see what the meal may have looked like when it was set up. Tables that are very, very low to the ground. And that's if they had tables. They may well have just spread the meal on a cloth on the floor. But they would have all been sitting down on cushions on the floor and sort of reclining towards the table to make sure that there was enough food for 13 people plus any others that may have been there, would have been quite a task. And so as Peter and John are going into town, they're not just getting the lamb that had to be sacrificed, they're also getting all the other food. And so many of you ladies have helped out in organizing church dinners, so you know what it takes to get all that food ready and make sure it's here. It's not a small task. And it occupied most of Thursday for Peter and John to get these things ready. Especially since you're trying to go to the local Jerusalem Walmart when there's, the population has gone from what it normally is of around 100,000 people up to 3 million. I mean, imagine the lines at Walmart then. Hopefully they'll open a few more than two registers when it's really busy like this. But they did as Jesus directed them, and they got everything ready. And then the scene moves very quickly, once again, because Matthew is not really focusing on the preparation. He wants to focus on the point. What is Jesus going to tell us when he gets to this very, very important Passover supper? So while they are eating the meal, all right? While they're eating the meal, this is verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. That's while they're eating the meal. This isn't the institution of the Lord's Supper yet. That's going to come afterwards. But they are eating the Passover meal. In a very short time, that Passover is going to take on a whole new significance, which we're going to look at in detail as we get to verses 26 and following next week. But for now, they're eating the normal part of the meal. Everybody's filling up. They're eating the lamb. They're eating the breads. They're eating the bitter herbs, all that went along with the Passover celebration, in which Israel recounted every year how God saved them out of slavery from Egypt. You can read about that in the book of Exodus, and I'll assume that most of us are familiar enough with that event that we don't have to go into detail. But the Passover was a hugely important feast in the Jewish year because it recognized God's birthing of the nation, God's saving of the nation out of slavery. And in the middle of this meal, I don't know about you guys, but at my house, when we're all sitting down for a meal, there is a lot of talking going on. Now, kids are talking about games they played, work they did, discussions they've been having. It's a blessed time of conversation. So that's probably what was happening around the table as Jesus and his disciples are eating. They're talking about how Jesus had just silenced the Pharisees. Wasn't that an exciting moment when Jesus answered that question and they were dumbfounded? I mean, hooray for Jesus. That's great stuff. Oh, but wasn't that scary when we heard that rumor that they're plotting to kill you, Lord? What are we going to do about this? And then in the middle of it, Jesus stops all the conversation and makes this announcement. As they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, we have been told this already. Matthew, in writing the narrative for us, has already told us what's going to happen and who's going to do it. It's Judas Iscariot. He's already made the deal with the Pharisees and the high priests. He's been plotting this for a while now. He's been discontent. He's been stealing from the ministry treasury. So we know the character of this man. But we have to remember that from the disciples' viewpoint, they still think Judas is one of them. They don't have any idea about what's happening with him and inside. He has kept this so well concealed that this announcement from Christ, this proclamation that there's going to be a betrayal, is absolutely astonishing to them. But Jesus is telling them, because the point we made earlier when they went into town and met the man carrying the water is the same point that Jesus is making now. I know this is happening. This is all part of a divine plan. I will be betrayed. He's proclaiming this coming betrayal. We have to understand the significance of what's happening here. He's going to tell us in just a couple of verses, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Judas doesn't know it. The disciples probably don't understand it, but they are playing a part in the salvation narrative that God wrote before he created the world. The betrayal of the Messiah was prophesied in several places. We can take a look at those here in just a little bit. But it's all to let his disciples know this is not outside of Christ's control. Jesus is not surprised by this. He knew it was going to happen. It doesn't mean he's not grieved. Sometimes we make a false dichotomy between the fact that God knows something's going to happen and the level of emotional intensity that he experiences because of that. Usually we look at the temptation of Christ and say, well, if he never could sin, then how could it possibly be a temptation to him? The trouble with that is we don't know what a full temptation is like because we give in before it has to rev up very much. Satan doesn't have to work on us very hard to get us to cave in. We're weak. We cave in quickly. When the pressure of the temptation builds, we pick up our feet and say, okay, carry us wherever you want to go. Jesus stood firm, couldn't have given in, and so felt the full pressure of it, unlike we ever will. And so imagine, even though Jesus knows that Judas is going to be the one to betray him, all throughout his ministry he's known Judas is going to be the one to betray him. And yet what has he done? He's continued to love Judas. He's continued to minister. He's continued to preach the word. He's continued to use him. And up until this time, Judas has been content to just kind of hang on and say, well, all right, I'll help you feed those 5,000. Well, all right, I'll watch you calm the storm. Okay, I'll go with you as you perform these miracles. Yes, I'll help proclaim that you're the Messiah. And it's only now that Judas is making this decision to say, you know what, I'm out of here. I'm done with this. But Jesus knows it. The fact that this is happening before the institution of the Lord's Supper is an important one, because the goat has to be taken out of the midst of the sheep first. Before Jesus can proclaim the significance of this supper, before Jesus can say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, the one person in the group who didn't believe that Jesus is the Passover lamb had to leave. And so Jesus brings this up audibly for all 12 of his disciples to hear and start processing. And I think it's got a twofold purpose. Number one, it's a means to present to Judas an opportunity to repent. But number two, it's a means to ensure that Judas leaves. Judas has to go. He has to not be present in the room before Jesus can institute the new covenant. And so, Jesus proclaims this bitter, bitter betrayal. Well, we have already mentioned just a little bit, it's an astonishing betrayal, and the disciples take note of that, verse 22. They were very sorrowful. It's hard to express the emotional packaging that this word is. So you just sort of have to place yourself in their position. How would you feel if you had just found out that one of your very close friends was about ready to sell you, to betray you, to turn his back on you, to completely abandon everything that you have been working for the past 3 years? They're astonished. They are greatly grieved. And the fact that Jesus said, one of you, you notice he doesn't identify who it is? In our flesh, we would probably be sitting at that table fuming, staring across at Judas and saying, I tell you truly, Eldon's going to betray us all. And we would point it out. And maybe we'd be a little spunky about it and say something like, you know what, one of you is going to betray me, and I'm not going to tell you who it is, but his initials are Eldon Kristen. But Jesus doesn't. One of you will betray me. Have you ever, in disciplining your children, given them a chance to confess before they know they're caught? Because how often, and you can just be honest with yourself here too, how often, when somebody's caught, does their repentance seem genuine? Or more often does it feel like, you're not sorry you did it, you're sorry you got caught. And I believe I've told you this story before. We were in seminary, and my wife had baked a chocolate cake. And I won't mention names. So if this child doesn't want to be found out, this child won't say anything or snicker, right? Kim had baked the chocolate cake. It was sitting on the counter. We had told all the kids, don't touch it. It's cooling. We're going to have it for dessert. And while we're sitting in the living room, one of my children walks in covered in chocolate icing. And I said, child, did you happen to touch the chocolate cake of which mother told you not to touch? No, of course not. And I said, isn't this funny? Are you sure you didn't have some of that chocolate cake? Oh, no, Dad, I didn't touch it. And I remember thinking specifically, I want so much for my child to do this of his own accord, to repent genuinely. I'm going to give this child one more chance to tell me the truth. Now, child, did you touch the cake that Mom told you not to touch? Did you eat some of it? No. And so I just picked the child up, carried the child into the bathroom, held the child up to look in the mirror, and the countenance fell. As that child realized, it is over, I'm caught. There is no chance I'm getting out of the discipline that's coming now. Not only did I do what I wasn't supposed to do, I lied about it, with the evidence smeared all over my face. God wants people to repent. He tells us clearly, even in the Old Testament, I don't desire that the wicked should perish, but that he should turn from his evil ways and live. God wants to pour out his abundant mercy and blessing upon us, but we must repent first. Repentance and faith have to come before forgiveness. Forgiveness isn't just thrown upon everybody indiscriminately. It's given to those that repent of their sins and believe. And so I think one of the reasons Jesus doesn't just point out who the problem person is here is he's giving Judas an opportunity to genuinely repent of this of his own accord and say, you know what, it's me. And so he says, behold, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Now the other disciples, they're greatly shocked. Obviously, this would be astonishing to hear that one of your own number is going to betray you all. And so they all began looking to the Lord one at a time. It says one after another. And they're saying, surely not I. And the way this question is phrased is full of question. That sounds intelligent, doesn't it? This question, the way it's phrased, it's full of opportunity to say, no, it can't be me. It's very, very intense. Surely it's not I. I think most of our English translations render it, is it I, Lord? But the way this is really should be rendered, surely it's not me. It can't be me. But they are also leaving room for the possibility that they might inadvertently betray him. Maybe they figure Jesus means it's going to be one of us and we're not going to intend to. Maybe one of us is going to get caught by the Pharisees and tortured by the chief priests and under pressure will give in. And so they're throwing this question out. It's full of self-doubt. It's full of astonishment. Surely it's not me. Now the next few verses here, as we continue to look at this betrayal, tell us, number one, as our main point here, it's an intimate betrayal. He answered, he who has dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. That really is a picture of the intimacy of eating with somebody. And so Jesus says, it's not just anybody that's out there. It's one that's eating with me. It's somebody that has fellowshipped with me. It's somebody that's participated with me in this ministry for many years. But he's also being very, very specific here. And Matthew, once again, condenses the details because he's more focused on the outcome. Matthew wants us to fixate on this point that there is a betrayer, and Jesus knows who it is. The other gospel accounts let us know that this question, it's he that dips his hand, was not given to everybody. As they are all looking at Jesus and saying, surely it's not me. He's not answering them. And so, especially in the Gospel of John, it lets us know that Peter, who is sitting somewhat across the table, gets the attention of the disciple John, who is leaning on Jesus, sitting right next to him. And once again, because of the position at the table, you would sort of be reclining at the meal and picking up your food and eating. Oh, don't you all just love this idea of laying down while you eat? Doesn't it sound awesome? But John is laying there, and Jesus is right behind him. And so Peter gets the attention of John, who's right next to Jesus, and says, ask him who it is. We're all dying to find out what's going on here. I mean, Jesus, you can't leave us hanging like this. And so he motions to John and says, ask him, ask him. And so John leans over to Jesus and says, Master, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one that I'm going to give the morsel to. Well, that morsel was a part of the Passover meal where the host of the meal would dip a chunk of bread into the bitter herbs and offer it to the honored guest, the person of favor, the person of distinguishment who was there at the meal. And Jesus says, I'm going to give this token of blessing and mercy and honor and favor, and I'm going to give it to the one that's betraying me. This is not hypocrisy on Jesus' part. This is a genuine offer of forgiveness. Judas, I'm going to hand this to you. John, you're going to know who the betrayer is because I'm going to extend this opportunity for mercy. Judas, if you will just repent, turn away from this that you've determined. Confess it to me now. I'll forgive you freely because that's how good our God is, isn't he? And so even here at the end, when Jesus can say with absolute certainty as the sovereign Son of God, I know that you're going to betray me, yet Judas, if you turn from this right now, there's forgiveness, there's mercy, there's favor. And I'm offering you that token. And so this answer that he gives, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me, is an indication that this is not only an intimate betrayal, but it's something that comes after an offer of forgiveness. Well, Jesus makes this statement in 24 that lets us know also this betrayal has been prophesied. We mentioned this at the beginning. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Psalm 55 speaks of David's betrayal at the hands of an intimate friend. Probably Ahithophel, probably when Absalom rebelled against him and one of David's chief counselors sided with the rebel rather than with King David. But it lets us know that David experienced firsthand this kind of betrayal at the hands of a close friend. And he, through the Holy Spirit working through David, writes it down in these Psalms to let us know this is not just an experience that David had. This is prophecy. This is something that David's life in some way is mirroring the Messiah's life. David is a type of Christ. Many of the things that he experienced in life were typified of the Messiah. So, the Davidic covenant, David becomes the king who is going to have a son of promise, who will rule over the nation in a perfect way. Well, we know that's Jesus. David's kingdom, a kingdom whereby he conquers and subdues all of his enemies. That's going to be typologically fulfilled in Christ, who conquers all of his enemies. Even the betrayals that David experienced. Psalm 55 talk about it. Psalm 41:9 records another prophetic instance where it says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That lifting up his heel, kind of a, if you'd put it in modern colloquialism, would be sort of like he kicked me when I'm down. And why do you lift up your heel against somebody? Because you're going to kick him. My close friend who used to eat bread with me. In close fellowship, this one is the one that's betrayed me. Zechariah 11, 12, and 13 even tell us the price that Judas accepted. 30 pieces of silver. This betrayal was all part of God's plan of salvation. It's not an unforeseen twist. It's not something that surprised the Lord Jesus. He knew it was happening. This is divine sovereignty. Because God is in control of all the facets of human history, even the little details. Because was it a little detail that made Judas decide to do this? Yeah, it probably was. But it had big implications. And so Jesus illustrates for us this divine sovereignty, that the Son of Man goes by whom it is written. But then he says too, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. And this statement puts forth the judgment that's going to be leveled against the one who betrays the Messiah. Because woe speaks of a catastrophic judgment. Something too terrible to put into description. Something too awful to try and speak of. Just woe to that man. And he ends it, this statement of judgment, by giving this comparison. It would have been better for that man not to have been born. Usually, being stillborn in Scripture is a token of some sort of, I don't want to say curse, but it's not a good thing. It's not a good thing because it prohibits somebody from experiencing all of the joys that this life can offer and learning about God, and especially as it relates to fellowship with God's people and worship of God. Of course, I think you can also make a great scriptural point of the fact that God has provided for the salvation of all the unborn. You can theologically and scripturally make that point in a great way. And so Jesus' statement, even considering that, if all of the unborn are covered by the blood of Christ, then wouldn't it have been better for Judas to have not been born and have been covered by the blood of Christ than to take the path that he did? To choose the choice that he chose and to bring upon himself perdition and judgment? Well, if Judas had not been born, if he had been stillborn, then he wouldn't have had the opportunities to make the choices that he did. But he did make those choices. And so it would have been better had he not been born. Now he is under the judgment of God because of his choices. Judas answers for us that question that Jesus already asked a little bit ago. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? What do you value your life at? I mean, most of us think we're pretty good people, right? I mean, I'm a pretty special guy. I think I should be worth a lot. But what did Judas sell himself for? He thinks he's selling the Lord Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, but in reality, he sold himself. He sold his relationship with his God for 30 pieces of silver. This part of the statement, the first part focuses upon God's sovereignty. The second part focuses upon human responsibility. We bear the responsibility and the accountability for the decisions that we make. Yes, they are part of God's sovereign plan. But yes, we make them. And yes, we will be held accountable for them. No person who rejects Christ will reject him because God forced him to do so. We believe in divine election. We believe that those who are saved because God is good, because God selects those to believe, but everybody that doesn't did so because they didn't want to. They did so because they rejected it, just like Judas does. Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. This was a prophesied betrayal. But probably the saddest part of it all is that it's also an unrepentant betrayal. Because as Jesus takes this little morsel of bread and hands it to Judas, signifying the offer of divine mercy and favor, and all the other disciples are saying, "Surely not I, Lord." Judas, from the other gospel accounts we know, takes that morsel, that offer of favor, eats it, and still has the gall and the hypocrisy to stand there in front of Christ and say, "Surely it's not me, Rabbi." We have to notice a little bit of a distinction. It's a glaring one in the text there. Because what do all the disciples say? "Surely not I, Lord." We come to Judas and he says, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Boy, it'd be hard to stand up in front of him and actually call him Lord when you're ready to sell him out, wouldn't it? And I think Judas is showing his hypocrisy here. He refuses to call Jesus Lord even while he's staring him in the face. "Surely it's not I, Rabbi." With the same level of astonishment that the disciples express, Judas is completely unrepentant about this. He rejects even these last opportunities to turn away from the course of action he set himself on. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus says, "You have said so," and at that point, Satan enters Judas to empower him to complete this task, fulfill this part of the divine plan of salvation. He leaves the room. The other disciples assume that he's going out to make some preparations for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that's coming out, or that he's going out to give to the poor. But Jesus knows why he leaves, to finish what he started. This passage illustrates for us several things. First of all, God is sovereign in every detail of history. Men are responsible for their decisions. Mercy has been extended in some degree to everybody, including Judas, since sin is deceptive. Sin hardens the heart. The longer we persist in it, the more it grips us. It is a slave master. And if we yield to it in even the smallest, it can wind up dominating us in the greatest of things. Judas had spent years giving in to that in some ways, even while he ministered with Christ. And he deceived himself and wound up lost, because he refused to put his faith in Christ, repent of his sins. I hope that's not your position today. I hope you come here saying, "I know that my faith rests in Jesus Christ and in him alone. There's no other hope to be saved. I can freely call him Lord. Doesn't mean I'm a perfectly obedient person, but I know that I've received the offer of forgiveness that comes only through Christ." We're going to close our time together this morning by singing out Just one verse of this hymn, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. Well, Judas came to the point where there was no turning back from the sin, the path that he had set him on. And I hope we can sing with just as much determination, I've decided to follow Jesus, and I'm not going back. Let's stand together as we sing.